If you want to follow along in the reading of God's Word, I just want to read the verses we saw last week. Not the whole text, but just the verses we're going to be looking at, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Please listen carefully to this. This is God's Word. Jesus says, "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you." May the Lord bless His word to our understanding this evening. Now last week we began to look at fasting as one aspect of our walking with God. Really, walking with God is simply a summary way of referring to everything that we are to be doing as a part of our duty before the Lord, how we live a life of holiness before Him. Now we saw what fasting is. We could summarize it in this way: a special religious duty. It is a duty, and it is special in the sense that it's not something we do all the time, but when the situation calls for it, where you give up food, whether partly or in whole, usually for a day, to humble yourself before the Lord as a means of obtaining what you want. Now, we have to be careful how we define that, because you can't just simply ask. You can ask the Lord, of course, for whatever you might want, but He's not necessarily going to hear you unless you ask for things that are according to His will. That's where the health and wealth movement gets off track, because they think they can ask God for anything that their sinful heart may desire, and God's going to give it to them. But actually, the Lord won't give us many things, because they're not good for us, and certainly not if they're sinful. But for the things you want according to His will. Henry Scudder defines fasting in this way: a religious fast is the sanctifying a day to the Lord by a willing abstinence from meat and drink, from delights and worldly labors, that the whole man may be more thoroughly humbled before God and more fervent in prayer. Now, this is an element that really the first definition didn't have, but something we need to include in this, and that is that it's not only abstaining from food, but also from delights, from pleasures. We're going to see that getting addicted to pleasure is one of the reasons why we need to fast, and from worldly labors, so that when we have a day of fasting, it's really the ideal fast would not be to do it while you're working, or to do it, you know, when you're going about your daily business the way you would on other days, simply abstaining from food. But it's a time actually to get away with the Lord and earnestly seek after Him, separating yourself from all these things. Brockle defines it in this way: as a special religious exercise in which the believer deprives himself for a day from all that invigorates the body, humbling himself in body and soul before God as a means to obtain what he desires. Now, last week we also saw several examples of fasting, as well as several instances where the Lord commanded His people to fast. We saw many examples in the lives of the saints, virtually all of them at one point or another fasted before the Lord. And Jesus said that when He was gone, that all of His disciples would fast, and I'm sure that it was a regular part of their lives as they met with several different circumstances. There were occasions where the Lord commanded the whole nation of Israel to fast, and that would be, of course, in times when they were supposed to be seeking the Lord on particular occasions, as well as when they were afflicted by enemy armies, usually for their own sins. We know the Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before He began His ministry. As a matter of fact, that's one of the ways the life of Christ parallels that of Moses. When Moses was up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, or the two tables of stone, which very likely were two complete copies of the covenant that God was making with them, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That has led some to believe that if you can only fast for 40 days and 40 nights, that you can have whatever you want. Or some think that if you can fast for 40 days and 40 nights, that you will become a Moses, or you'll have a life like the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow It does a magical transformation of your life. But this was exceptional. And not very many people can make it through 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. But the Lord sustained Christ and Moses in these examples. Now, in our text, Jesus does not command us to fast, but rather he assumes that we will when the situation requires it, the same as with prayer and giving. But as we've seen from the rest of Scripture, by way of example and by way of command, fasting is a duty. So what we've seen this far is enough to show us that fasting should be a part of our religious experience. It's a part of our walking with God. It's not one of the easiest things that God gives us to do, not one of the most difficult ones either, but one of the things that we need to be thinking about and one of the things we need to be doing when the situation requires it. Now, this evening, we're going to consider some of those situations that require fasting. Jesus in our text tells us how we are to fast, you know, not with a gloomy face, but make sure you wash yourself so you're not seen fasting by men. But the question is, when are we to fast? Well, let's consider four such circumstances, which may be fairly inclusive. We should fast when we become spiritually lethargic. Secondly, we should fast when we become too influenced by the world. Thirdly, we should fast when we are struggling with a besetting sin. And fourthly, we should fast when we are being disciplined by the Lord. And I think we'll be able to include those circumstances under those rubrics. Now, first of all, we should fast when we become spiritually lethargic. I think this is one of those areas that we don't even associate sometimes, at least in the way we're going to go with this one, with a reason for fasting. Now, there are perhaps several reasons why we might become spiritually drowsy and weak or lethargic, certainly by indulging our flesh that will happen. And I'm talking here about sinful desires. The more we indulge our flesh, the weaker we're going to be spiritually. We can become lethargic when we withdraw from worship and using the means of grace. If you don't use the means God has given to feed your soul, you're going to become weak, just as if you don't feed your body. Your body becomes weak. Same thing's going to happen with your soul. But it can also happen by taking in too much of certain things that aren't necessarily sinful. And in this case, I'm thinking of pleasure. Now, there are certainly certain things that we have to avoid sin. The author to the Hebrews reminds us that that is the case when he tells us that in our race towards heaven, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we need to remove from our path everything that gets in the way. He says, "Let us lay aside," or also lay aside, "every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." Now, you've heard me say before that he says, don't not only getting the sin out of the way, but also these other things, every encumbrance. And this would fall under, I think, this rubric of encumbrance, because if we indulge in too many things that are pleasurable, it can dull us spiritually. Henry Scudder writes this in The Christian's Daily Walk. "Fasting is contrary to that fullness of bread, which makes both body and soul more disposed to vice and indisposed to religious duties, through drowsiness of head, heaviness of heart, dullness and deadness of spirit." Now, those being removed and the dominion of the flesh subdued by fasting, the body will be brought into subjection to the soul, and both body and soul to the will of God, more readily than otherwise they would be. The Puritans were obviously masters of spirituality, and they wanted to find out how they might most effectively serve the Lord, the things that get in their way, because they wanted to remove those things. And one of the things they found is the more they indulged in eating, the more it would indispose them toward the things of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you read Baxter's Christian Directory, you'll find that one of the cures for sin in his part is by weakening the body through fasting, or by not indulging in so much food. Eating less food is basically the idea. The Puritans recognized that what the Bible says is true, that there is a union between the body and the soul. Whatever affects the body will, to some degree, also affect your spiritual well-being. And I only have to point to, when you're sick, how it often goes hand in hand with feeling somewhat spiritually depressed, or when you're worn out, when you're under a lot of stress, when you're tired, or when being under a lot of stress, you find yourself getting angry quite easily. What affects your body will also affect your soul. And in this particular instance, what they're saying is too much food can make you heavy and dull, both physically and spiritually. And when you become dull spiritually, you fall prey more easily to temptation and consequently to sin. Now, that isn't true just of food. It's true really of any kind of pleasure that we might become addicted to. But one of the reasons why, of course, we have a difficult time with that is because we're, with regard to food or with regard to the things that we really enjoy, the pleasures that we have, we don't want to admit that somehow they're getting in the way of our spirituality because we like them too much. We don't want to give them up. But we do need to realize there is a connection. And one of the things that we're going to want to measure is how much are we really giving up in order to give in to those particular things. Now, again, we've already looked at how we walk with God in our eating, and we know what is appropriate eating and what is inappropriate. Here we're just talking about, I suppose it would be the idea again of gluttony, wouldn't it? If we're just addicted to food, if we're addicted to pleasure, it can dull us spiritually. And when that happens, we need to fast to be free from it. We might say that this is really one of the secrets that the saints found that the Lord used powerfully when they fasted. That is, when they fasted or withdrew themselves, freed themselves of the addiction of food, freed themselves from the things of the world that got into their way. Now, they didn't just give up their sins, again, as the author to the Hebrews said, but they gave up those things that may not necessarily be sinful in and of themselves, but were very addicting. In other words, they gave up certain pleasures. They sought godliness at all costs. No matter what the worldly comforts were that they needed to give up, they weaned themselves from the world in order better to serve Christ, and many of them did serve Him far better than we do. Now, obviously, there's no one that's ever been perfect, and the Puritans were not perfect. I think perhaps they were more aware of that than we are. When we look at their lives, they seem in many ways to be above reproach. But they knew within their own hearts their own sins and longed to be free from those things. But one thing is true of them. They certainly were more zealous. And that which made the difference in their lives, that which gave them this hidden strength, was that their love for the Lord was greater than anything else that existed, anything else in the world. They set their affection on the things above, where Christ is, and not on the things below, which is what we're exhorted to do by Paul. And so they disciplined themselves so as to have the greatest amount of energy and time for Him. They freed themselves from those encumbrances, from their sins, but also from encumbrances. This is the way that they lived. And this is the way, of course, that we must live if we are to find that same strength that they found and choose the path that they chose. We need to be careful how much of the world's pleasures that we imbibe. And here again, I think the idea was mainly that of food. Okay. Now, secondly, we should fast when we become too influenced by the world. And here I'm thinking not so much about the pleasures of the world, because we talked about those under the last point, but other things of the world, the ideas of the world, the company of the world, the things, the thoughts, the ideas of the world that are exalted above God, even the cares of the world. The more that we get our eyes off the Lord and onto the things of the world and the cares of this life, the more we are going to decline spiritually. Now, the problem is, in both cases, when we become spiritually lethargic, when our spirituality declines, when we have less of the Spirit of God, then our faith takes a nosedive along with it. And along with that faith, our sight of the things that can't be seen, except by faith. Heaven and hell become less real to us. The Lord Jesus Christ and His will, the fact that He is reigning, the fact that He has a plan, becomes less real to us. The fact that there are people around us who are perishing for lack of knowledge becomes less real to us. The more we embrace the world, and the more the world crowds out our affections and takes away our attention from the Lord, the more we need to fast. Now, I use this example on numerous occasions, but I actually have the quote here. It was a very good piece of advice that Susanna Wesley gave to her sons, John and Charles Wesley. Actually, she wrote it in a letter to John Wesley, which is why we have it preserved. And you can find it in J.C. Ryle's book, Christian Leaders. And basically, she was trying to explain to them when they have gone too far in any area. This is what she says. Would you judge of the lawfulness or unlawfulness of pleasures, of the innocence or malignity of actions? Take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. I thought that was a very good and insightful piece of advice to John Wesley, and I think it's one that he actually sought to follow. We need to see how the things we expose ourselves to in the world affects us spiritually. If we find that it's making us more like the world, then we need to cut it off. If we find that it's actually strengthening us in the things of the Lord, then those are things that are okay. But we cannot keep exposing ourselves to things that are constantly going to weaken us. And when we find that we are becoming weak, or we are subjecting ourselves to these things, and are having a difficult time breaking free, this is when we need to fast. Now, as I mentioned in the definition by Scudder, when you fast, you're not only cutting off food for a day to weaken and humble your body so that your soul will be humbled as well, but you're also cutting off the things of the world at the same time. Worldly recreations, worldly employments. And this is a step in weaning yourself from those things. You cut off the things that feed the flesh, and you feed your souls on the means of grace, and that strengthens you. Now, we might think, really, of fasting in this way. It's like the Lord's Day, only on a fast you don't eat. Okay? Because the Lord's Day is basically designed to do the same thing. What is it we do on the Lord's Day that's different than all the other days of the week? Well, we're not supposed to be working, right? So we don't give ourselves to our worldly employments and cares, but another thing we're not to be doing is indulging ourselves in worldly recreations and pleasures. In other words, the Sabbath is a time where we devote ourselves entirely to the Lord, to His worship. And in doing so, we separate ourselves from the world. And it has the effect of weaning us from those things and breaking the hold that the world has on us. Now, in a fast, we do pretty much the same thing, only we also include an abstinence from food so that we further weaken and humble ourselves before the Lord and seek Him for His mercies. So when your spirituality is declining because of the world's influence, that's the time that you need to fast. Actually, that's a good reason for all of us to fast, I think, right now. We need to be free from those things as much as possible. At the end of this, we're going to see one example of a man who really gave himself to it. And of all the men who have ever lived, I think he stands out head and shoulders above virtually all as one who devoted himself entirely to the Lord. He fasted frequently. Now, we should fast when we are struggling with a besetting sin. We just talked about the sins that we can incur in the world, even if it's something that isn't sinful in and of itself. Remember what Susanna Wesley said there? She said, even if it's an innocent thing, that was actually a good piece of advice. There are innocent things that can draw us in, such as the pleasures of food or the pleasures of other things that may not be necessarily sinful, but can be so become so captivating to us that we're so addicted to them that we can't give them up, or they take us away from the things of the Lord that might strengthen us. Those certainly are sinful things, but a besetting sin is something that is very serious and something that we have the greatest difficulty with. A besetting sin is something that we really read about mainly in the Puritans and in older writings. We don't seem to hear about them too much today. But it's a sin that you wrestle with more than any other, that is most difficult for you to overcome. And that sin may be different for each one of us here, but all of us have at least one. You know, for one of us, it might be vanity, for another, drunkenness, for another, greed or covetousness. I mean, it can be anything. We all struggle in different areas. Fasting is something that can help us break the power of besetting sins. Now, we do have to be careful with this because sometimes when we weaken our bodies, we also weaken our resolve against that sin. So we have to be very careful how we enter into it. But generally speaking, fasting will help us. Now, here's a lengthy quote from Scudder that basically draws this parallel. He says that by fasting, we humble ourselves, and by humbling ourselves and seeking after the Lord, we gain more strength. And that is basically the key to overcoming our besetting sin. We humble ourselves so that we can get God's help. Listen to what he says. Fasting is an open profession of your guiltiness before God and an expression of sorrow and humiliation. It is a real acknowledgement of man's unworthiness, even of the common necessities of this present life. But it is not enough that the body be chastened if the soul be not also afflicted, because it is nothing else but a mere bodily exercise which profits little. Nay, it is but a hypocritical fast, abhorred and condemned by God, frustrating the main purpose of the fast, which is that the soul may be afflicted. Afflicting the soul works repentance, another chief end and companion of fasting, for godly sorrow causes repentance never to be repented of. When the soul is afflicted and heavy laden with sin, then a man will readily and earnestly seek after God, even as the sick do the physician for health, and as a condemned man to the king for a pardon. In their affliction, says God, they will seek me diligently. Hosea 5:15. If this be true of the outward, then much more of inward affliction. The afflicted soul is a fit object of God's mercy. To him does God look that is poor and of a contrite spirit, Isaiah 56:2, that trembles at his word. Yes, the bowels of his fatherly compassion are troubled for him, who is troubled and ashamed for his sin. Moreover, upon a day of humiliation, if a man deals sincerely, this affliction of his soul drives him quite out of himself to seek help of God in Christ, and makes him endeavor to bring his soul into such a good state that he may truly say he does not regard iniquity in his heart, and that his unfeigned purpose is, and endeavor shall be, to keep a good conscience toward God and man always. From this follows boldness and assurance through Jesus Christ that God will be found by him, and that in God's own time and in the best manner he shall have all his holy desires fulfilled. Notice that the very first part of that, he says, fasting is an open profession of your guiltiness before God and an expression of sorrow and humiliation, a real acknowledgement of your unworthiness, even of the common necessities of life. You see, when you see yourself in that light, then, he says, the afflicted soul becomes a fit object of God's mercy. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so if you're seeking after the Lord for his mercy, either to wean yourself from the world, either the pleasures of the world or the things of the world that draw you out, which mainly, I suppose, have to do with pleasures, or trying to overcome that besetting sin, there is no better way that you can do it than by humbling your soul before the Lord in fasting. Because in a certain sense, when God sees that you are humbled and afflicted for your sins, he is more disposed to answer your prayer and to give you what you're after, which in this case would be strength to overcome that besetting sin. Now, finally, we should fast when the Lord is disciplining us for some sin. Since the Lord disciplines us for our sins, and really, we have to be careful here because, I suppose in a certain sense, the Lord, when He disciplines us, it is always on account of some sin. In a sense, either of some sin we've committed, the Lord is chasing us, so we'll let go of that sin. As the author to the Hebrews talks about how the Lord as a father will chasten each one of us, even as a father does his children, because He loves us, because He cares for us, because He wants us to go in the right direction. But sometimes the Lord brings affliction to discipline us in the sense of instructing us to help us grow in grace. But even then, we would say it's because of sin, because the fact that we aren't perfect. Everything we are short of perfection really is sin. So in a certain sense, it's to help us overcome those sins of, you might say, omission, the fact that we haven't grown up to that point, and none of us are going to reach it in this life, which means we're always going to be the subjects of God's discipline. But when the Lord disciplines us, when we see Him at work in our lives in that way, perhaps afflicting us, that's one of the ways in which He does this. Fasting is the means that the Lord has given to us to humble ourselves before Him, to seek for His help. And I think this is where we often think about when we should fast. This is probably more often than any of the others. Now, certainly this is true on a personal level. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, then he set out to kill Uriah the Hittite to cover over his sin so that she wouldn't have a child while he had been, of course, away and conscripted in the army. Well, once the child was born, this was after Uriah was dead and David had taken Bathsheba as his wife, the Lord afflicted that child. And David knew precisely why the Lord had done that. It was the result of a sinful union. Well, the first thing that David did, of course, was he afflicted himself with fasting. And he humbled himself before the Lord, seeking the Lord that he might spare the life of his child. When the Lord brings circumstances into our lives, when He is disciplining us individually, that is an appropriate time to seek the Lord in fasting, to humble ourselves before Him. But it's certainly also true on a corporate level. Now, Joshua and the elders of Israel fasted when they were defeated at Ai, and it really had nothing to do with their sin, but it had to do with the sin that was in the camp, in that corporate entity that is known as Israel. Remember how Achan had taken some of the things under the ban when they defeated Jericho. The Lord said, don't take anything from Jericho. It's all devoted to destruction. And if you take anything out of Jericho, then you will be devoted to destruction. Well, when Achan took what he took, he actually devoted the whole nation of Israel to destruction. When Joshua and the elders fasted and sought after the Lord revealed to them what the problem was. There is sin in the camp, and until it is dealt with, the Lord would not be with them when they went out to fight. So they had to deal with it. But notice that Joshua and the elders of Israel fasted, even though the sin was not theirs. God was still disciplining them corporately. Nehemiah humbled himself before the Lord and sought Him with fasting when he heard of the desolation of Jerusalem. Again, because that was his country. That was the city of God. That was his home. And that was his identity. And even though it was not on account of his personal sin, but on account of the sins of the Jews that God had brought this about, he sought the Lord with fastings and prayer. Now, certainly that's, bringing this a little bit closer to home, when we see the Lord bringing judgment upon America, upon the United States of America, for her sins, we need to realize they may not necessarily be because of our personal sins, but they are of the sins of this nation, and that is an appropriate time also to fast. As a matter of fact, our current leadership gives us many reasons to fast. We ought to be seeking the Lord often for His mercies. But the Lord will afflict even a nation for their sins so that He might humble them, that they might seek after Him. Sadly, I think the United States of America mainly is in the dark as to why these things are going on. They have no idea of the connection between their sin and the things that the Lord is bringing upon us as a nation. And the only way they're really going to know is if we make it known to them, if the church makes it known. They might just brush it off, which they do very often. but it's still our obligation to try to point it out as the Lord gives us opportunities. So when the Lord brings trials, when He brings afflictions for the purpose of discipline, whether upon us as individuals or corporately as a church or as a nation, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord with fasting. The Lord said to Solomon, in the case of Israel, Solomon again is the head, as the king of the nation. He says this in 2 Chronicles 7:13 through 14. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And I have no doubt that if the people of the United States would do that, God would do that for us as well. But we know they're not going to do that unless certain things happen first. The gospel needs to be preached. They need to repent. God needs to pour out of His Holy Spirit before that's going to happen. So we, as believers, need to be fasting and praying that the Lord would bring these things about, the circumstances under which the nation would repent, so that we might experience His blessings. Remembering what the Lord said through Isaiah, as far as who it is the Lord listens to, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Fasting is a way to humble ourselves before the Lord in order that we might seek after him. Now, I thought I would close just by way of example. One wonderful example of fasting we find in one of the great heroes of the church, we might say, that whose history is recorded for us not in the pages of Scripture, but in subsequent history, because he was a man who lived in the 1700s, and that is George Whitefield. His life was certainly characterized by prayer and fasting, actually even before he was converted. And I think that he, as he sought after the Lord, and I think what we have here mainly is an example of a man seeking after the Lord for his mercies, that he might convert his soul, something which is almost entirely unheard of today, but something which is certainly a biblical principle. A person can be convicted, can be awakened for their, awakened to their sins and to their danger, and yet be unconverted. And that's the condition Whitefield believed himself to be in as he wrote in his journal about these particular fastings and the end result of them. And by the way, I don't go any further than the part where the Lord breaks in with his mercy and grace. But even before that, if you were to read Whitefield's life, even before this particular event took place, you would think, well, you would know that his life outstrips all of ours as far as this personal piety, his devotion to the Lord, his service. It's just amazing what he was doing, but he believed he did that as an unconverted man, and certainly that is possible. But this is what he writes in his journal, and this is when he was 17 years old. I don't know if you realize this, but when Whitefield was preaching during the Great Awakening, he was not necessarily a seasoned individual in the sense that he was more mature in age. He wasn't in his 40s. He wasn't in his 30s. He was in his 20s. He was 22 years old. I mean, look at your average 22-year-old today and compare it to Whitefield, even within the church. I think you're going to see a remarkable difference, okay? But this is what he experienced at 17, okay? He says, being now near the 17th year of my age, I was resolved to prepare myself for the Holy Sacrament, which I received on Christmas Day. I began now to be more and more watchful over my thoughts, words, and actions. By the way, if that was the first time that he received the sacrament, I think he's looking here at confirmation. Okay, this would be then when he owned the Lord, but he did not believe himself yet to be converted. At least he found that he wasn't. I kept the following Lent, fasting Wednesday and Friday, 36 hours together. Oh, I skipped something. He received the sacrament on Christmas Day. I began now to be more and more watchful over my thoughts, words, and actions. I kept the following Lent, fasting Wednesday and Friday, 36 hours together. My evenings, when I had done waiting upon my mother, were generally spent in acts of devotion, reading Drelincourt on death and other practical books, and I constantly went to public worship twice a day. Again, for a 12th month, I went on in a round of duties, receiving the sacrament monthly, fasting frequently, attending constantly on public worship, and praying more than twice a day in private. One of my brothers used to tell me he feared this would not hold long, and that I should forget all when I came to Oxford. Now, after he met the Wesleys, he really began to get serious about serving Christ. He says this, "I now began, like them, to live by rule and to pick up the very fragments of my time that not a moment of it might be lost. Whether I ate or drank or whatever I did, I endeavored to do all to the glory of God. Like them, having no weekly sacrament, although the rubric required it at our own college, I received every Sunday at Christ Church. I joined with them in keeping the stations by fasting Wednesdays and Fridays and left no means unused, which I thought would lead me nearer to Jesus Christ." Now, he goes on to describe a time of darkness in his life when he felt as though his body had been handed over to the devil, as Job's had. It lasted for several months, ending with a period of sickness that lasted for 7 weeks, at which time he virtually almost died. But he was delivered and says at that time, gloriously filled with God's Spirit. This is what he writes. "Soon after this, the holy season of Lent came on, which our friends kept very strictly, eating no flesh during the 6 weeks, except on Saturdays also, and ate nothing on the other days, except on Sunday, but sage tea without sugar and coarse bread. I constantly walked out in the cold mornings till part of one of my hands was quite black. This, with my continued abstinence and inward conflicts, at length so emaciated my body that at Passion Week, finding that I could scarcely creep upstairs, I was obliged to inform my kind tutor of my condition, who immediately sent for a physician to me. This caused no small triumph among the collegians, who began to cry out, 'What is his fasting come to now?' But I rejoiced in this reproach, knowing that, though I had been imprudent and lost much of my flesh, yet I had nevertheless increased in the Spirit," which is interesting because when we read this next part, you might think perhaps he thought himself to be unconverted, or it may be that he was struggling with his assurance and the Lord finally showed him. But this is what he says. "This fit of sickness continued upon me for 7 weeks, and a glorious visitation it was. The blessed Spirit was all this time purifying my soul. All my former gross and notorious, and even my heart sins also, which I think are the besetting sins, were now set home upon me, of which I wrote down some remembrance immediately and confessed them before God morning and evening. Though weak, I often spent 2 hours in my evening retirements and prayed over my Greek Testament and Bishop Hall's most excellent contemplations every hour that my health would permit. About the end of the 7 weeks, after having undergone innumerable buffetings of Satan and many months inexpressible trials by night and day under the spirit of bondage, God was pleased at length to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold on his dear Son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me, as I humbly hope, even to the day of everlasting redemption. But oh, with what joy! Joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely it was the day of my espousals, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a spring tide and, as it were, overflowed the banks. Go where I would, I could not avoid singing of psalms aloud. Afterward, it became more settled, and blessed be God, saving a few casual intervals, has abode and increased in my soul ever since." Now, I think if you were to go on and read the life of Whitfield, you would find that the Lord powerfully used him, and perhaps the Lord brought him through these particular circumstances that he did in seeking him in this way because he was preparing him for the great work that he had. I don't think this is necessarily a magic formula, that if we do what he did and come near death in our fasting, that somehow the Lord is going to make us supermen with regard to the faith. But it does show us the importance of humbling ourselves before the Lord in fasting and in prayer. And I think you'll find that if you do that, Again, as the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to, and we'll consider more in later sermons, still have a couple ahead of us on exactly how we are to fast, that the Lord may hear us. I think if we do that, we'll find an increase in spiritual health and strength. I think we'll find greater victory over our sins. I think we'll find that we'll be able to separate ourselves from the world more easily. It won't have as much power over us. I think we'll see answers to prayer. I think we'll see the Lord grant those blessings that we desire from Him. Fasting was one of the ways Whitfield used to conquer his sins and to draw strength from the Lord to do His work every day after this. And we need to consider whether or not we should be giving ourselves to fasting. Now, we all realize that going without food is never a comfortable thing to do, but when it's combined with spiritual humiliation and prayer, it is a formidable force in moving God to transform you and your situations into those things which bring glory to Him. And for those reasons alone, we ought to be seeking the Lord. Remember that life is not to be lived for our own pleasure and glory, but rather for the Lord's. And fasting will certainly help us in that regard. Well, let's spend a few moments in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to help us apply this.